household of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and let all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day 3,000 souls were added to them.
So grateful for the presence of everyone this morning, especially those of you who are visiting with us this morning. We're truly honored to have you with us. Pray you'll enjoy the opportunity with us to study God's Word together. We thank you for your participation with us in our worship unto God. We're grateful for those who are here, of our members, for those who are back. It's good to have Lynn back with us. We've missed her. We miss those who are not able to be with us. We have many who are traveling. We look forward to their return. How many of you have, when you've watched perhaps television from time to time, seen those ads on television that are advertising some type of health product, some type of exercise product, some type of weight loss product, what have you? And they put on people who supposedly have used this product, and they describe the great results that they have gotten from whatever product is that they're selling you. They talk about how many inches they've lost. They talk about how much weight they've lost. They talk about how much muscle tone they've gotten and so forth. Did you ever notice that when those commercials, they have a little disclaimer down there at the bottom, and the disclaimer says results may vary. Now, why is it that when they sell this product that they have to say results may vary? Is that because when they send that piece of exercise equipment, that they actually send different exercise pieces of equipment to different people? No, it's not a matter of the fact that they're sending different things to different people. When you order that health benefit product, they're not putting different things in the bottle, at least I trust they're not, but they're sending the same thing to everybody, yet why is it that results may vary? Is it not because those who then use that product don't receive it in the same way? They don't apply it in the same way. They don't follow directions in the same way. They don't adhere to the goals, and they fall short of following through in the same way. In like manner, God sent his word to men to accomplish something in the lives and the hearts of men. He sent that message to mankind to accomplish something, as we read of in Isaiah chapter 55, and he promised that his word will accomplish what he sent it to do. But why is it then that even upon the day of Pentecost, as David read for us just a moment ago, that the word was preached, and he mentioned in verse 41 as we read that there were those who gladly received his word and were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. But you and I both know there were more than 3,000 souls there that day. I don't know how many were there, but there were more who heard the same message. They heard the same words, but it didn't accomplish the same thing in their lives as it did with those 3,000 souls. And why is that? Is that again because Peter had a different message for them? Same message, right? Different results. Why is it that there are some who gladly receive his word and actually receive the benefit of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that there are those who hear the same message? And Paul talked about the fact that in 1 Corinthians 4, he preached the same thing everywhere he went. But everywhere he went, he didn't get the same results. And so there are those who gladly receive his word. And the fact is that the impact of that God's word has on your life depends on how you're going to receive it, how you're going to accept it, how you're going to apply it. And that idea of receiving it is something that we're going to explore today. The power is there in the gospel. Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation." Every time the gospel is preached, the same power to save men's lives and in fact to transform people's lives. It's there. It's in the message. It's in God's word. Yet the same word does not result in the same benefit to everybody. They don't receive it in the same way. And I'd like to point out that every changed life that you read of in the New Testament, every life that received the forgiveness of sins, every life that was transformed to pursuing the goals and principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they all began with the preaching of the gospel. Let's understand that you can't have the forgiveness of sins, you can't have changed lives, you can't have hope unless you first start with the preaching of the gospel. We could spend the rest of our time this morning going through the book of Acts and reading that every time you read about those who obeyed the gospel, who had forgiveness of sins, every time, there isn't one exception, that it didn't begin with the preaching of the gospel. And for those who would like to say that hope and forgiveness and transformation and change and deliverance from sin begins with an operation of the Holy Spirit, we do see the Holy Spirit working in the book of Acts. But if you notice, every time that the Holy Spirit was at work, for example, read Acts chapter 10 and what the Holy Spirit was doing was simply bringing together those who had the word and those who wanted to hear the word, and bringing together and providing for the opportunity for that word to be spoken. But every life that was changed, every soul that was forgiven of their sins began with the preaching of the gospel, and there is no other way to obtain biblical faith. Faith cannot come from any other source. It has to begin with the gospel. And so we ask ourselves, why is it that we have the same seed and different results? Well, the reason is because there are different soils. And as we read in Matthew chapter 13 of the parable of the sower, we read of the fact that the sower went forth carrying the seed and sowing the seed. And again, if you'll notice in Matthew chapter 13, that he didn't go forth with four different sacks of seed. He went forward with one seed. And everywhere he went, he sowed that same seed. But the results did vary. And you read about the fact that there were those who had the seed taken away from them, the seed that was sown on the wayside or on the paths of the field. The seed that was sown there never penetrated the hearts of those who heard it. And it was talked about the fact that the seed was taken away by the birds of the air. It never bore fruit. It never took root in those hearts. You read about those who, because of the cares and concerns of this world, that the seed began to take root, but because of the rocky soil, because of the lack of depth, the times of persecution arose, and the life of that seed was driven out. You also read about the seed that was sown in amongst the thorns, and then it began to grow. It began to produce. And there was some temporary result from the preaching of that word. Yet the cares of this life, as we read in Matthew chapter 13, and the concern for the things of this world began to crowd it out and rendered it useless, rendered it unfruitful, unproductive. And yet we also read that there was seed that was sown in good soil, and it bore much fruit. And we understand that as you study the parable of the sower in Matthew 13 and the other parallel accounts, the soils represent the hearts of men. And it is the heart of man that depends on what the result is going to be. We need to understand that the soil represented by our heart is up to us. That it is up to us to change our heart, to make our hearts ready. Because sometimes when the word is presented to the hearts of men, because of the difficulty in life, because of the cares and concerns of this world, because of selfishness and the desire to please self more than anything else, the word gets proclaimed and never gets received. It doesn't bear fruit because we're perhaps concerned about other things in life. There are other things more important to us. We don't allow that word to be taken away. again, from the parable of the soils, the first one being that wayside soil. And we understand that dirt that is packed down, that has been stomped upon, that has been trodden upon, that is hard, you're not going to get the seed in that soil. It's not, nothing's going to happen. I'm not a farmer or a son of a farmer, but I know that. And you and I know that as well. There is no hope. In the Old Testament, there is an expression used by a couple of the prophets to represent hearts that are unreceiving of the Word of God. And that expression is the idea of fallow ground. And again, when I studied this a few years ago, I came across that expression as I think I was reading and studying through Jeremiah. I was like, huh, fallow ground. I wasn't familiar with that term. And what that means is that it means that some hearts are unprepared to receive God's truth. And if you will, turn to Jeremiah chapter 4. Let's read that context. Jeremiah chapter 4, where he talks about the fact that before results are going to be found through God's word, you've got to prepare the heart to receive it. And he says, and we'll begin in verse 1 of Jeremiah 4, where the prophet writes, "If you will return, O Israel, declares the Lord, then you should return to me. And if you will put away your detested things from my presence and will not waver, and you will swear as the Lord lives in truth and justice and in righteousness, then the nations will bless themselves in him, and in him they will glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Let my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds." He says, you need to return to me. You need to come back to me. But before you're going to come back, something's got to happen. Because your heart is hard. Your heart is hardened and is unreceiving of my word. You've got to break up that fallow ground. You've got to change your heart and your mind. And again, fallow ground simply refers to or is defined as uncultivated, inactive, and unseeded soil. Again, you walk out and sometimes around this valley you see soil that hasn't been touched. And we have a lot of land around here that hasn't been touched. But you know, as you drive around, especially to the east of the Antelope Valley, I know that if you put your hands to the plow, if you break up this soil, if you get this soil ready and you provide the water, can this soil here in the place where we live, can it produce? It absolutely can. It's amazing to see in this desert that we live in how much produce can come when you break up that fallow ground, when you plow the ground and make it ready and provide the water and take care of the ground, it'll produce. And brethren, in our lives and the lives of people in the world today, if we'll take the time to prepare our hearts, to break up that fallow ground, make our hearts receptive, the results will be there as well. And perhaps we're like those who would drive around the land in which we live around here and say to ourselves, this can't produce anything. Are we like those who in the world today look at the world we live in and say, We live in a world that's too hard. There's no place for the reception of God's word today anymore. Well, granted, there's a lot of worldliness. There's a lot of selfishness. There's a lot of sin to overcome. There's a lot of hard, compacted soil in the hearts of men that needs to be broken up. But we can't give up. It's defined as being undeveloped, but we need to see this point. There's potential use in that soil. There's potential use in the soil of the ground that we live in. There's potential use in the hearts of those who have become hardened. It's simply soil that has become hardened, often overgrown with weeds, and in its present state is incapable of receiving the seed without what? Some diligent work. And that's not fun, to take land that has been hardened, that is compacted, that's overgrown with weeds, that is filled with rocks, and make that land useful. To take land that has perhaps, I read of those who were talking about preparing land that had a lot of trees in it. Sometimes getting the trees, the part above the ground out to prepare it, that's the easy part. What's the difficult part? It's getting the stuff below the ground, getting those stumps out. And sometimes when we're preparing the hearts of men for reception of the Word of God, there's a lot of stumps that we have to remove. There's a lot of history involved with people that has to be undone. Is it worth the effort, though? Is it worth it to help prepare the hearts of men? And when we consider fallow ground, there's really two perspectives we need to think about. We've indicated one. One is really in regards to others. That is, have I given up on reaching the fallow ground in the world I've lived in, that I live in? Have I gotten to the point where I just write it off that this land will never produce anything good? It's hard, it's compacted, there's a lot of trees, a lot of stumps, a lot of rocks, and it's not worth it. It's not going to produce anything. Have I given up on reaching the fallow ground in the world I live in? Do I lack the faith that God and His Word can reach these people? Have I grown indifferent to the fact that there is so much fallow ground? In Jeremiah chapter 6 and verses 14 and 15, the priests of that day had taken rather a lackadaisical approach towards trying to heal the problems of the people. When it says in verse 14, they healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall at the time that I punish them. They shall be cast down, says the Lord. The fact is that when the Jewish priests and the leaders of that day looked at the sin, they recognized that, but their approach to dealing with the fallow hearts that they were coming into contact with was not to get the hoe out, not to get whatever farm implements there are to really dig deep and turn over the soil, but it says they dealt with the sin of the Israelites at that time in a superficial manner. They were taking hard, compacted soil and taking a little leaf rake and kind of just scraping over the top and saying, oh, it's okay now. When it comes to preparing the heart, superficial approaches will not work. Do I practice and support the teaching and the preaching that seeks to pierce the hearts of men? As David read a few moments ago in Acts chapter 2, the word that Peter preached was not a superficial message. He began in verse 22 by convicting them of the fact that you've crucified the Son of God. You put him to death. And you're responsible for his death. And that message pierced their hearts, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what shall we do? Peter didn't try to, as it were, take the garden rake and just kind of sweep over it and says, you might want to think about what you did. You know, you've been haven't been real good people. You know, but don't feel bad about yourselves. You know, don't get a guilty conscience or anything. I'm just trying to suggest maybe you made a wrong choice. He convicted them of their sin. He provided preaching that pierced their hearts. And brethren, today we need preaching that does the same thing. We need preaching and teaching that pierces men's hearts, that is bold about the truth. And when someone is not right with God, it doesn't do any good to be superficial and to sweep over the hardness of their hearts. And so do I practice that? And not only do I practice that, but do I support that? And the problem is that in the church today, there are far too many who do not want the piercing type of preaching that convicts men's hearts, that digs deep into the soil and prepares their hearts for the truth, but wants more of that superficial preaching. And Paul told Timothy that time would come. And you know that passage in 2 Timothy chapter 4, when he told him in verse 2 to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season, to rebuke, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. Again, when he talked to him there in verse 2 about reproving, exhorting, and doing so with great patience, because again, preparing fallow ground for the reception of truth, it's going to take patience. You can't go out to 5 acres of land that hasn't been touched for years and years and years and make it ready quickly. So Paul warned Timothy it's going to take great patience and instruction to do that. But he also warned him for verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside the mist. Fact is that it's our own appetite that's going to determine what type of preaching and teaching we're going to hear. And when men collectively get together and say, we don't want the truth anymore, we'd rather be told what we want to hear, that's the perspective in which fallow ground is going to continue. So we've got to concern ourselves with our with the hearts of others. But let's bring the lesson home. What about myself? Again, that's a poor choice of color there. But what about myself? How do I keep my own heart from becoming hardened and impenetrable? How do I keep myself from getting to that point where I don't care anymore, where I don't want to be told the truth, but I just want to be told that things are okay, don't need to disrupt your life, just kind of keep going as you are. How do I keep myself from getting that way? Well, it comes from self-examination. We've got to examine ourselves, test ourselves to see if we're in the faith. We've got to look into that law of liberty as we read in James chapter 1 and be honest with ourselves and say, is there something in my life that needs to be fixed? We've got to maintain a love for the truth. We've got to make sure that truth is the most important thing to us, that we're not allowed to, we're not allowing ourselves to fall into the deceit of what the errors of men would promote. We've got to make sure that we're practicing continual receding. The fact is that when we started this lesson, we talked about the example of the health or exercise equipment. That one of the major problems is how many pieces of exercise equipment have been bought by people in this world who have bought it and begun to put it into use. And then a week later, a couple weeks later, a couple months later, 6 months later, guess where that piece of exercise equipment now is? It's in the attic, in the garage. It's on the yard sale list. It's somewhere else other than being used. We had great intentions, but they never continued with what the purpose of it was. And the same thing with the Word of God. Those on the day of Pentecost who gladly received His Word, beginning in verse 42, what did we see them doing? They were continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayer. They continued in those things, and we've got to continually to reseed our hearts and minds with the truth of God's Word. In James chapter 1, and in verse 21, James talks about the fact that we've got to continue to do that. He says in verse 21, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. And so we've got to continually make sure that the seed of God's word is repeated time and time again. Remember what Peter talked about in 2 Peter chapter 1? About the things that they already knew about. But Peter says, I'm going to remind you again and again and again, as long as I'm with you, so that when you need those truths, you'll be able to call them to mind. And they'll be able to help you through that moment of trial or tribulation. We've got to remind ourselves and keep receiving God's word in our hearts continually if we're going to make sure that our hearts are not becoming fallowed and unproductive and hardened. So how is it that we're going to make sure that God's word provides the results that it needs to be? Well, again, it's how you receive God's word. And we need to remember it's a choice. It's a choice whether we accept it, whether we prepare our hearts and our minds for it. It's our choice. In Jeremiah chapter 35, verses 12 and verse 13, Jeremiah says, will you not receive instruction by listening to my words, declares the Lord? Will you not? Will I not? Again, that's the choice that we have. And how are we going to receive, how we receive God's word is going to determine the impact that it has in our lives. It can have a great impact. It can provide for the salvation of our souls. It can provide for us a home with God in heaven. But it depends on how we receive it. It depends on how we're going to take that message. First of all, in terms of how we receive it, the lesson this morning is going to cover simply a few points about how we are going to receive God's word. But above all else, we've got to receive God's word as being divinely inspired. Not just a book of collection of wise sayings and commentary, but turn, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And when he wrote to the brethren there in Thessalonica, he pointed out something about them when he says, and for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you receive from us the word of God's message, You accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. He says, when you heard the preaching of the gospel, and you heard it with your ears, but in your mind you did more than hear it, you said to yourself, this is not the words of Paul, it's not the words of men, but you accepted it, you received it as divinely inspired. You received it for what it really is, the word of God. That makes a difference, doesn't it? That makes a difference whether or not we're talking about something that's divinely inspired or something that some great wise man wrote on his own. And we seem to be getting confused about that in the world we live in. Shouldn't it be that if you go into a Bible bookstore that the vast majority of what is sold in a Bible bookstore should be a Bible? But the Bible has been relegated to a small shelf in the back oftentimes. And it's the writings of men that have taken front and center. It's the writings of men who have taken that prominent table in the front that they're trying to draw your attention to, and somehow the God's Word itself is put in the back corner. We need to receive God's Word as being divinely inspired. It's not the collection of the writings of men. And Paul wanted to make that point when he was writing to the brethren of the churches of Galatia, that the gospel that he preached wasn't something that he thought of on his own. And Paul also made the point that when he went about preaching the gospel, he says, the message I brought to you was not something that I went to the other apostles and said, tell me what to preach. Tell me what it is I need to know. Give me a few sermon outlines so I can, you know, go to Ephesus and Galatia and go preach some gospel, you know, some gospel to them. But he said in Galatians chapter 1, and in verse 11, that for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, what I'm preaching to you is not of men. I got it because God inspired me. He revealed to me directly those things. And we read in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, the things that God inspired Paul with, in terms of the message from God, Paul says, those are the things I wrote down. And when you read it, then you can understand my insight to the mysteries of Christ. So we've got to receive it as being divinely inspired. That makes a difference. It's not the writings of men. And that should make a huge difference in our lives and how we receive it. Secondly, we've got to receive God's Word with a spiritual mindset. The truth of God's Word will never take root in the heart of anyone with a fleshly or carnal mindset. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. You know, when we approach anything, whether or not we realize that we're coming into whatever we're considering with a mindset, and when we approach anything in life with a carnal mindset, with a fleshly mindset, when our whole thinking and way of thinking is from a physical perspective, you process anything through that physical mindset, I guarantee you the output, whatever you come out of that thought process with, it's going to be physical. It's going to be carnal. It's going to be fleshly. When you have a physical mindset, don't be surprised that you end up with something called the social gospel. Because that's the problem. You approach the gospel of Jesus Christ with a fleshly human mindset, you're going to end up with recreational leagues. You're going to end up with your automotive repair ministry. You're going to end up with all these different things that, again, we use the phrase the social gospel. Why? Because they've approached the gospel of Jesus Christ with a fleshly human mindset. But we need to come with a spiritual mindset, and that's what Paul is talking about. Beginning in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 2, he writes, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, things which we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." Fact is, again, when you approach God's Word and you're thinking from a human perspective and you're trying to understand spiritual truths, it's not going to work. You're going to have some disconnect, and you're going to end up with all types of error in humanistic thinking. But verse 15, but he who is spiritual appraises all things, that he himself is appraised by no man's. Going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, Paul outlines that there is a fundamental difference between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. There's two different ways of approaching our life here upon earth. Paul says there's the wisdom of the world, and that's one train of thought, that's one mindset. The other is the spiritual mindset, that is from the things that are above. And we need to make sure that when we go and we're listening to teaching and preaching of God's word, that we're doing so with a spiritual mindset, thinking of things in the spiritual context. Going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not yet able, for you're still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? Paul says, I've got a lot of things I need to teach you. A lot of truths from God's word that you need to understand. He says, I can't. You're still thinking like men. You're still thinking fleshly. You're still applying, having a basis of the lust of the flesh and the pride of life and those things. Those are what are governing your lives. And I'm trying to teach you spiritual truths, and I can't teach you those things yet because you're still thinking in a fleshly perspective. We need to make sure that we're coming and receiving God's word spiritually. Is our mind set on the things above? Again, is that our focus and our mindset? Do we approach everything in life from that spiritual perspective? As Paul talked about in 1 Thessalonians 4, are we looking at the things which are not seen and understanding that that's reality, or are we focused on the things that we can see? Another thing, how is our spiritual appetite in terms of the spiritual mindset? If we have a spiritual mindset, aren't we going to be hungry and eager for those things that are spiritually appraised? In Acts chapter 17 and in verse 11, we know about those who are in Berea, that they searched the scriptures daily. But notice that it says that they were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. The fact is that they were spiritually thinking. They had a spiritual mindset, and they were eager spiritually to have the opportunity to receive and to study those things. And so our spiritual appetite needs to be what God wants it to be. Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And that's not just it's a few minutes till 12, and my stomach's a little grumbly. But it's that inner drive, it's that I desperately need the food, the spiritual food of God's word that Jesus was talking about in that Sermon on the Mount. We need that spiritual mindset if we're going to receive God's word and allow it to have the impact in our lives that it needs to have. Another thing is that if we're going to receive God's word, the challenge that we have is that God has given us a brain and intelligence, and we sometimes begin to think more of ourselves in the knowledge that we have. And what we need is we need to receive God's word with a continual sense of humility. The fact is, yes, we have a brain. God has given us intelligence. But we've got to learn to submit our will unto God's and allow Him to teach us and not to presume that we know better ourselves. We already read this passage, but from James chapter 1 and verse 21, James said, putting aside all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. The fact is if we go through life with a yeah, but attitude, yeah, but, I understand Acts 2:38, but, I understand the work of the church is this, but, what that is simply expression of, I think I know a little bit better. I think I know a little bit more. Rather than having the humility to say, let me speak only the things that the utterance of God speak, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. So is there any of that yeah, but attitude in us? It's how we draw near to God when we have that sense of humility. In James chapter 4, beginning in verse 6, James writes, "But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." It's how we draw near to God when with humility we receive his word. Every error, every false doctrine begins with a lack of humility. It begins with a lack of willingness to submit unto what he has said. And humility then must precede our exaltation, our hope, and our glory. If we're willing to subject ourselves to God's word, he's promised us to exalt us at that proper time, 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 6. So we've got to receive it with humility, but we've also got to receive it beyond that. You've got to receive it and then do something with it. You've got to receive it with resolve to act upon it. Anything in life that we hope to impact our lives, if you don't do anything with it, won't accomplish anything. We can go back to that original example. Any health benefit of a piece of exercise equipment won't do anything sitting in your family room looking at it. The key is, I've found, you actually have to use it. You have to do it. And we have to resolve ourselves that when we hear truth that requires action, that we're going to do it. Ezra had the mindset in the heart in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10 that he set his mind to study the law of the Lord, to practice it, and to teach it in all Israel. Ezra's mindset was, I've got to learn, but then my next step is I've got to start doing it. I've got to start living it. I've got to start practicing it in my life. It's got to be something that you see in the lives of others. We've got to be effectual doers and not forgetful hearers. We've been in James chapter 1. We just read verse 21, but verse 22 beginning, James writes, "But prove yourself doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man should be blessed in what he does." Those who are blessed by God are not those who hear the word and don't receive it with the conviction that I'm going to do something with it. The man who receives the health benefits of that exercise machine is the one who resolves himself that when it comes and I start and I receive it, I'm going to use it. I'm going to apply it in my life. The example is those on the day of Pentecost, as we read at the beginning of this lesson from Acts chapter 2, those who gladly received his word. Didn't say good message. That was a great sermon, Peter. Appreciate that. They acted upon it. Those who received this word were baptized that day and were added to the Lord's church. They did something about it. There's the call of the Lord in Revelation chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1, apply to us. Revelation chapter 3, the message to Sardis, he writes, "He has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Remember therefore what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. If therefore you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you." Does that call apply to us, that we need to remember, therefore, what we've received of his word and we have heard? Do we need to keep it? Do we need to repent of those things in our life that we have not kept? We've got to receive it with the resolve to act upon it. We've got to receive it with the determination that we're not going to not only act upon it, but we're not going to stop. We've got to receive it with the attitude that I'm going to begin this process and I'm not going to give up. We will be tested. Question is, how badly do we want it? How badly do we want it? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 6, where Paul writes to the Thessalonians, says, "You become imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit so that you became an example of all to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. They received it, and when they received it, they were tested immediately. They received it in tribulation. The question is, how badly do you want it? How resolved are you to endure whatever the cost is? And as we do so, we've got to reflect on then the nature of our hope, that's imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. As we talked a couple weeks ago about the fact that Paul says, everything that I endure is not worthy to be compared to the glory to be revealed to me one day. We endure because of what we hope for, of what we long for. We resolve ourselves. We're not going to quit. But yet, as we pointed out, there was the rocky soil in Mark chapter 4 and Matthew chapter 13, in which when the times of tribulation came, they didn't have the root. They didn't have the depth, the conviction and faith to hold on. And they gave up and they quit. Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 32, we're exhorted to remember that it's a long race that we have before us. It's not something that we can accomplish in a day. But beginning in verse 35 of Hebrews 10, Paul writes, "Therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." We've got to understand that it's only benefiting us unless we endure, unless we overcome, unless we resolve to finish what we started. We've got to receive it continually. That is, we've got to have a continual longing for the truth of God's word. In 1 Peter chapter 2, and verses 1 and 2, simply make the note that this is not a passage for those who are simply new Christians, that when it says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that you may grow in respect to salvation, it didn't say those of you who are babes in Christ long for the milk of the word. He says to all of us, to have that same appetite that a new baby has for the milk of the word continually throughout your spiritual lives. We have to receive it continually. It has to be a daily part of our lives. That is important as eating. Do we see a place or time to stop growing? In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 5 and 6, where Peter talks about the things that we need to incorporate in our lives to add to your faith, virtue, and virtue, knowledge, and knowledge, self-control. Knowledge is one of those things that Peter says, you've got to continually be adding that into your life. Always understanding that you can never stop growing. And we never will if it's our delight to study God's word. If it's something we really take joy in. And if it's something that spending time, taking time out of your day, turning off the TV, turning off the computer, or perhaps turning on the computer to study, but turning off those other things in your life to spend time with God and His Word, to study it, to meditate upon it, if that's a chore to you, if that's something that really you only do because you know that Mickey might ask you a question in Bible class, so perhaps I need to be ready. If you don't find some personal delight and joy as Peter did in Psalms chapter 119 and verses 12 through 16, I believe nine times in that chapter, David talks about the delight that he had in spending time with God's word. Beginning in verse 12, he says, "Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes. With my lips I have told all the ordinances of thy mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on thy precepts and regard thy ways. I shall delight in thy statutes. I shall never forget thy word." David repeatedly says, "Lord, I take joy, I delight in spending time with your word. It's the joy of my life, it's where I get my satisfaction from." Turn, if you will, also to back to Psalm 111, verses 1 and 2, where David further added, "Praise the Lord, I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart in the company of the upright and in the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. They are to be studied by all who delight in them." They should be our joy. They should be our delight. And in Jeremiah chapter 15, the prophet also spoke of the fact that they are to be the source of sustenance in our life. Jeremiah 15, and I'm going to read from verse 16. Actually, beginning of verse 15, he writes, "Thou who knowest, O Lord, remember me, take notice of me, and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. Do not, in view of thy patience, take me away. Know that for thy sake I endure reproach." Verse 16, "Thy words were found, and I ate them. And thy words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I have been called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." Until we get to the point in our lives when spending time with his word and studying and meditating upon it is something that we delight in, we're never going to receive God's word in such a manner that it's going to produce in our lives what God intended for it to produce. So with all these things, we've got to act upon it. We've got to receive it with humility. We've got to receive it as if it's inspired by God. We've got to act upon it. We've got to endure with it. Do you see how then it's no understatement to say that our eternal destiny depends on how we receive his word? If we don't receive it with a spirit of reverence that is inspired, if we don't receive it with humility, if we don't receive it with endurance, if we don't receive with resolve to act upon it, it's going to affect our eternal salvation. And in John chapter 12, verse 48, Jesus is the one who said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him in the last day." Brethren, it's how you receive the word of God that will determine what is going to be your destiny when your life here upon earth is no more. And if you're here this morning and perhaps you've never received the word of God as they did upon the day of Pentecost, who when they were convicted of their sin and were told what to do to be forgiven of their sins, they received it in humility, they received it in submission, they received it in action by doing those things that Peter told them to do, to repent of their sins, to turn from those things that were wrong, and to obey the gospel by being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you're here this morning, won't you receive his word and obtain the forgiveness of sins that God has offered through his word, that it might have that transforming power in your life as God intended for it to have? Perhaps you're here this morning and you are a child of God. You have received his word at one point in time, but perhaps your heart has become hardened, become fallow, and it needs to be broken up. You've allowed sin once again to harden your life and harden your heart. You need to turn from those things that are wrong. You need the prayers of your brethren to be forgiven of your sins so that you might once again enjoy the fruits and the benefits of the power of God's word. Once you come forward, make those things known as we stand together and sing.
I am on the Lord's side, Master. visiting with us. We're thankful to have you here. We hope that you'll take the opportunity to fill out a visitor card and that you'll be back with us again this evening at 5 p.m. Before we leave, then, we'll ask Jonathan to lead us in a word of prayer.
Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're again very grateful that we've been blessed with the opportunities that we've had this morning to study more from your word and to hear it proclaimed to us. And Father, we're very grateful for the lessons. Pray that we'll be mindful of the things that have been taught to us, that we will prepare our hearts, that we will continue to sow your word into our hearts, that we might dwell upon it, meditate upon it, be mindful of it, the things that you've instructed us to do in this life and how to spend our time and how to interact with each other and those around us in the world. Pray, Father, that we'll be mindful of the influence that we have on those around us, that we might influence them for good, to be a good example to them of the things that you would have us to do in this life, to teach them your word, Father, that it might have a good impact on them as well. We're mindful of our brethren who haven't been able to be with us again this morning. If it's due to physical illness, we pray that you would help to strengthen them and to comfort them in this time, they might regain their strength to be back with us, that we might be an encouragement to them as they are to us as well. Father, we're mindful of those who are traveling too. Please continue to be with them and to give them safe journeys. And as we're about to go our separate ways as well this morning, pray that you'd watch over us and protect us, and that we might have the opportunity and ability to be back again soon to join with each other in songs of praise to your name, encourage one another as well. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.